that wander and minds that drift, might your word shape our minds and guide our souls this morning, we pray, for your glory. Amen. I'm sure we're all aware that we're in the throes of a federal election. I think Albo fell off a stage. Peter Dutton kicked a ball into a cameraman yesterday and made him bleed. They're going to be walking through shopping centres, carrying babies, drinking the obligatory schooner to be relatable because they want voters to think, this is my man. This is the person who will represent me well. He's the person who's good for the future of not only this nation, but my place in it. At the same time, we're sort of almost hearing hourly from the United States about how the reign of the current US president is playing out. And in many ways, in his public appearance, he's speaking to his constituents, those who voted for him. He's wanting them to be encouraged that their votes were well placed, that he is the one that their future can have fortunes in. I wonder if you've ever thought in the midst of these political campaigns, how would Jesus campaign in an election? If Jesus was our Prime Minister or our President, what would it look like? A generation earlier had this sort of acronym, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And whilst that sort of framework might be helpful if you're a Christian going into politics, you know, thinking about what would it look like to embody Jesus' values in this environment? What would it look like for me to be a good ambassador for God in the political world? The reality as we look at the Gospels and see how Jesus operated in this world is that he's so different to anything or anyone we've ever seen before. And so as we're approaching Easter, we're considering the character of King Jesus, and we're getting our head around the nature of his kingdom. We're following Matthew's account in the final weeks of Jesus' life, and we're reminded today that Jesus was never elected by the people. Whilst there are seasons in his public ministry where he ran red hot in the opinion polls, he was never elected to an office. And so today we see the culmination of his public ministry as he's arrested. Next week we're going to consider his trial, and then on Easter weekend we're going to see his punishment and an ultimate exaltation in his resurrection. Jesus is so unique. The way he's conducted himself on this earth is so distinct from all others. And what we see today is that although Jesus was never elected, he was actually outright deserted. At the end of our passage today, verse 56, all the disciples deserted him and fled. The crowds, the admirers, the loyal 11, they all desert him. His betrayer, Judas, deceives him. But despite being alone, abandoned by all those who previously followed him, Jesus, the unelected one, is exalted to the highest office. As we get into the final days and hours of Jesus' public life, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be raised up. And we see again and again that Jesus approaches things very different. His legacy in establishing a movement that this world has no comparison to isn't that he sort of found the edge that resonated with people. It's not that he's ultimately so relatable that people just can't help but listen to him. It's not that he's the original expert of creating a narrative and then selling it to people. Jesus is never elected. We see today that he's deserted, but despite not being elected by popular opinion, he is exalted to the highest office possible. And so because Jesus is so different, I think that we should expect that we relate to him differently to the way that we relate to all others. I don't know about you, but have you ever felt that God is distant for a season of your life? That God even perhaps seems absent from your circumstances? Have you sat in church here listening to a Bible reading and just thinking, that just went straight over my head? Why is this so hard to sort of grab? Perhaps you've experienced that God seems less relatable than your friends or your family, and you just sort of wonder why. Our relationship with Jesus is different because he is different. And so this great image that was unpacked for those who went to the Big Day Out last Saturday of Jesus around the table with Simon the leper. It's recounted for us earlier in Matthew 26. It wasn't read out for us. But it's this great picture of a diverse group of people from a whole range of backgrounds in the most intimate and personal encounter with Jesus around a meal. From that, we see the contrast with verse 31. Jesus told them, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me." Friends, this is the people who walked, who spoke to Jesus, who heard him firsthand. Those he called his friends, who've shared the great highs and the deep despairs of loss, they will fall away. They desert and abandon Jesus. Not that it's a surprise to him, because in so many ways it was unavoidable. Verse 31, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You see, the nature of Jesus' relationship with his people had been seen in this shepherd and sheep metaphor. God had promised centuries before through the prophet Ezekiel in some dark days for God's people that he would come as a shepherd. He would seek out his wandering and scattered sheep and they would be found. And so then when Jesus comes walking this earth, he looks to the crowds and it's described in Luke's gospel that he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he came proclaiming that I am the good shepherd. He gave the metaphor of the shepherd who rejoices at going and finding the one lost sheep, and that he is the good shepherd who would ultimately lay down his life for the sake of his sheep. And so now in Matthew 26, the hour for the shepherd to lay down his life has come. And it is the very catalyst for everyone to abandon him. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Friends, it's crystal clear that Jesus isn't surprised that those closest to him have deserted him. He knew this prophecy from Zechariah all those years ago was about to be fulfilled. He knew how his friends would respond. But despite seeing what was going to come for him as being the shepherd, what is also clear in this passage, as Heidi introduced earlier, is that it doesn't make it any easier when the shepherd himself is struck. And so after Peter's little bravado talking up his great loyalty and his undivided devotion, we see Jesus go to Gethsemane to pray. And from verse 37 into 38, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Did you see the encouragement here that even Jesus, with full knowledge of the plan and his place in it, it doesn't remove the difficulty of walking by faith, not sight. No amount of head knowledge eliminates the feelings that are embodied, grappling with sin and seeking to walk by faith. This is another one of these passages that just shows the humanity of Jesus. I wonder whether sometimes we sort of, we'll never say this, we'd never write it in a theological answer, but that we think of Jesus as some kind of cyborg, some kind of programmed robot, someone who's going to just Always be obedient. That's what Jesus does. But here we see him overwhelmed. And then, verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Friends, for the shepherd to be struck is an excruciating blow. This idea of excruciating is a word that almost was invented because of Jesus' torment on the cross, not just physical pain, but relational separation from the Father, being in the grips of sin and death. But despite his obvious anguish, his resolve is so firm. "Not as I will, but as you will." So again, we see this great contrast. The broad range of people who'd all come around that table to Jesus, they're now falling away, they're scattering. And Jesus, who's being struck in this excruciating moment, he remains steadfast to his Father. Again in verse 42, "May your will be done." And again, his humanity just oozes out of him with his frustration at the disciples and their weakness, their inability to simply keep watch. And so whilst they're still there physically, they're letting him down functionally. Remember what we saw last week in Jesus, one of his final teachings to them about waiting well? Well, they're doing the complete opposite, aren't they? They're foolish, they're faithless, they're unloving. And so this path that Jesus has to walk is a walk that he takes alone. The hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners, verse 45. And so again here, this really gripping human depiction of the very centerpiece of God's plan for humanity. It shows us again the variety of expressions of what it looks like to reject God. From the outright scheming deceit of Judas to the disowning of Peter, the desertion of the others, the false accusations that will come, the mocking and injustices. It all encapsulates how pervasive sin is in this world, and it gives a picture of what it looks like to have a heart that rejects God. But it's the Good Shepherd who came to seek and find. But at this moment, he's being struck down. Despite the pain, Jesus is still fully aware of what's playing out around him. He is aware that Judas's scheme, which has up to this point been a private matter, is now going to come for public revelation. And so in verse 46, he announces, "Here comes my betrayer." And whilst Judas and his conspirators approach Jesus, battle ready, armed for a fight, Jesus simply replies, "Do what you came for, friend." You think about when people are arrested, if someone's innocent and they're arrested, they're often sort of yelling to defend. What's going on here? Perhaps guilty people, when they're arrested, are more silent, really realise that they've been caught out finally. But here, Jesus, the innocent one, in the face of his deceiver, he's calm. He's concise with his words, and those words probably cut through the conscience of Judas. Jesus isn't surprised at the events that are unfolding. He's not happy about them, but he's steadfast in step with his Father. And again, the contrast, despite Jesus' calmness, his companions, Peter we hear from another gospel, becomes aggressive and he slashes a guy's ear off with a sword. Again, Peter coming with this naive boldness. And again, on a clearly different page to Jesus. And again, with Peter's response, we see how misguided he is with where he stands in relationship to Jesus. By this action, he's showing that he thinks Jesus needs defending. Ridiculous, isn't it, that Jesus needs defending? Peter's had a first-hand witness to the power that Jesus has had over nature, over illness, over demons, and over death itself. Trying to defend Jesus? Even as this is all unfolding, Jesus is calling his opponent's plan before they're executing their actions. Well, I don't think Peter's alone there in this misguided view of Jesus. Do you perhaps find situations where you feel the need to stand up and defend Jesus? Perhaps you hear people putting Christians down, making an obscene joke about Christianity or even Jesus himself. No, we can easily think in those moments that it's our job to stand up for him. Now, I'm certainly not saying that we don't affirm our allegiance to Jesus when others are mocking him. It's not that we would go and join in disrespectful comments about our Lord and Saviour. But I think it's that mindset that we think we might need to stand up for Jesus and defend him. Because I think how that manifests is in quite an aggressive tone, similar to Peter with the sword. But that's not the way of our King, or the nature of his kingdom. You see, for Peter, rather than listening to Jesus and being in step with what he's saying is playing out, he actually thinks he needs to defend Jesus. And so, as Heidi alluded to us, this statement in verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, you're doubting that I've got this covered? That my Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, couldn't intervene if he wanted to? Jesus has surrendered his will to the Father. And whilst having made a request that if there's another way that this cup be taken, his resolve is to surrender to the Father's will. Jesus is committed to playing his part in the plan. And whereas Peter thinks he needs to intervene, that he needs to act, that this situation has got too out of control, Jesus refused to be executing his will ultimately. He knows that Scripture needed to be fulfilled. How could he deal with sin if he wasn't handed over to sinners? If the shepherd wouldn't be struck, how can sin be dealt with? And whilst we've seen Jesus overwhelmed, obviously pretty close to tapping out of obedience and faithfulness, he's resisted that urge to put the call out for the legions of angels to come and provide relief. Because Jesus, despite the pressure, remains committed to play his part in God's plan. And now again, a little bit of reflection on Jesus, our King. Have you ever thought, well, of course Jesus had to do this? Like a kid forced to take piano lessons, even though they don't want to. Jesus, he really had no choice in the matter. I think there is a temptation to think, well, of course Jesus came to die for sin. If you could die for sin and live a perfect life, then how could you not come and offer yourself? Well, it's just a basic ethic, isn't it? Lay down one life to save many. You see, I think there is a danger in thinking that this was just a given. There's a danger in thinking this because it sort of assumes that we deserve to be saved. That if Jesus didn't come and live obediently, then it's not really on us, but it would be on him because he could have done something. But I think that thinking comes from our wandering and misguided hearts. And I think the presumption is that we actually think that we're worth being saved. that the next step is that God actually needs us. God doesn't need us, but we see here that he sure cares for us, doesn't he? And because of that care and love, Jesus played his part willingly, not forced. He played his part so that Scripture could be fulfilled. He embodied this shepherd who would go and seek and find lost sheep, because care and love for the lost is God's greatest priority. Not only was Peter misguided in thinking that Jesus needed defending, he's also a little bit confused about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Verse 55, Jesus says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" You see, Jesus is the king who loves his people more than he loves the position that he's ultimately exalted to. Again, that's how different he is to many leaders in this world. And many leaders, you might have come across them, they love their position more than they love the people they are leading. And many times we see people use people to get to that position, and then once having that position, they again manipulate and use people so that they can succeed. But Jesus, he's a king who loves his people more than the position he's exalted to. He's the shepherd who's willing to be struck down for the sake of his sheep. And so he's not leading a rebellion brought about by force where aggression is the tone. He's not establishing some regime that's about striking fear into the hearts of people and suppressing those who are part of his dominion. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of love and care. He's a shepherd who rejoices at seeking and then finding lost sheep. And for sheep who are found, we heard last week that inheriting a place in this kingdom is an immense blessing. To be a member of his flock is to be treasured. To be found by the king is to have access to the green pasture with abundant provision. But let's not forget that this kingdom that Jesus establishes is full of lost sheep who have been found. Friends, the amazing thing is that God has not only found us if we've trusted in him, but we don't know who else he's going to find in the hours, days, years, decades ahead. We can live in this world being expectant that any, even the most unlikely, could join this flock. Because we all by nature have these hearts that desert the king. And only he knows when others will be found and drawn to him. Have a think about the person at your school who's the most unlikely in your mind to be a part of this kingdom. A colleague in your workplace, a member of your family. God is the one who finds those who have wandering hearts. And even when we have been found by that good shepherd, we have hearts that are prone to wander. And perhaps that's why there's these moments or seasons where God feels distant, perhaps abstract, or even absent. Our hearts wander as we're drawn to other voices. Drawn towards the appeal in Australia of a comfortable lifestyle. Drawn towards being accepted by a particular group of people. Drawn by the illusion that we can have a set financial security. You see, friends, it's not just this coming month when we're in the midst of an election campaign that there are voices campaigning for our attention. Daily there are messages coming that are trying to resonate with us, draw us in, and invite us to follow their way of thinking. And the result of giving those voices airtime is that our hearts can wander. Remember again how the passage ends? Then all the disciples deserted him. And whilst our hearts are prone to wander, Jesus remained steadfast. And despite him being this deserted king, he didn't need us to defend him. But his love for us is unfailing. And so he's the king who's worth worshipping. He's the king who's worth us bringing our hearts back to after we've found them wandering. And so now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. It's a cosmic reign that Jesus now has, but it's also got a deeply personal tone. Here's something of the transformation in Peter's life as later on he writes to Christians following Jesus. For you were like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's someone who ministers from his own personal experience. Sure, he knows a thing or two about souls that have strayed. But Jesus, who is this deserted king, who doesn't reign because he's been elected through the popularity of man, although perhaps he's not the king that this world thinks we actually are looking for, we see in Jesus that he's the king that we actually need. Because he's the shepherd who seeks and finds wandering souls. I wonder whether this interplay of Jesus playing his part in God's plan is a little bit like when a board of directors is overseeing a company that's just dying. And they introduce a new CEO to bring about change. Now, often how that situation plays out is some guy comes in, or woman comes in, and just sacks a whole lot of people for change's sake and also cost cutting. And most people sort of don't like it, but the board sort of thinks something needs to happen here or else this thing is over. But rather, again, there are many leaders who are willing to sacrifice others for the sake of their own reputation. Jesus is the shepherd who was struck himself. And so rather than coming and wielding a sword and cutting people down, he was struck himself, handed over to sinners, exposing something of our heart and then overcoming the depth of sin that consumes us. And so we've seen here that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the one who oversees souls. One who himself had a soul that was overwhelmed with sorrow. Friends, we have a shepherd who knows somewhat of what it's like to be a sheep. He certainly knows the heart of a sheep that struggles to trust in the Father's plan. And so as we pause this day to reflect on Jesus' arrest, let's remember that despite not being elected, that in fact he was deserted, he's the good shepherd who is overwhelmed with compassion for wandering sheep. That's us, isn't it? We who drift, we who are weak of faith, we who in many ways are harassed and helpless, who fail to follow through on our bold claims of absolute devotion. We who in many ways and a variety of expressions desert our true King when the pressure's on. The good news is Jesus is a King who pursues and finds wandering sheep, and it brings him great joy. And so when Jesus is our King, we're not lost anymore. But as I alluded to a few moments ago, our hearts still wander, don't they? But the great encouragement is that we have an overseer of our soul. God wants us to bring back each element of our heart that we sort of see wandering off. So I wonder for you this morning where you're finding your heart wandering. What is it that seems to be constantly catching your eye, dragging you in, filling your mind? For those on any form of social media, your feed will indicate where you're giving your heart, because the algorithm's just going to then cash in on that. Spend some time with your good shepherd. Ask the overseer of your soul to show you not only where you're wandering, but why. What is it that you are seeking? Ask him to show you clearly what it means, what it is that he's provided, that you can find satisfaction in, rather than this other voice that you're being drawn towards. Jesus is king at the most personal level for us. He's shepherding our soul. But he's also at work on the societal level. And so as we think about an election, I think it's again just a helpful reminder to think Jesus didn't come as the leaders of the world do. But we have a king who reigns, so we don't need our worldly leaders to be everything. I think it's helpful to look at those leaders who seem to uphold the things that Jesus says is important. But we don't expect them to lead perfectly, because they're not Jesus. They're like us. They're humans that are prone to wander. But it is important to look for leaders who seem to be caring more for people than the position that they're campaigning for. Leaders who are upholding the kind of things that Jesus values, and particularly in a political sense, those who are valuing the sanctity of human life in all the whole spectrum, from birth through to death. For those who are having eyes to the inequalities that seem to be happening within our community, those who at least seem to be thinking about solutions for those who are oppressed or marginalised or weak. You know, do the hard thing of actually engaging in what the politicians are saying. And many politicians host sort of local community Q&A nights. Turn up to that, or at least watch the recount of it online. But as we interact and we inquire, we do so not with an aggressive tone. Jesus doesn't need us to defend him in the public realm. Jesus' kingdom is one of love and care. So we can stand firm and clearly affirm our belief. But we do so knowing that we, like all, are prone to wander. We rejoice in the security of being found by the Good Shepherd. But we also interact with those in our wider community, knowing that no one is so far gone that the Good Shepherd who rejoices in seeking and finding lost sheep can't also bring them to be a part of the fold. Friends, what great news it is that we have a King who is so worthy of our worship. Let's pray to him now and give great thanks. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus to purchase and redeem and to reconcile us who by nature are the ones who reject. Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus, your salvation has come. Your love is unquestionable. Fill our hearts, Lord. Reveal to us the aspects in which we are wandering to other voices. And give us clarity on what you have ultimately provided. Bring us back to a heart that is devoted to you. We thank you that our future is not dependent on our compliance with your plan. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is the King who has dealt completely with the curse that hung over us. Father, help us to grow in love as we live out the security that we found as your people, as your flock. And help us to be attentive of continuing to allow you to be Lord of each aspect of our soul. And Father, might we find great joy and peace and energy as we live a life of faith in you. We pray this for your glory and our good. Amen.